false teachers and the love of money. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and corrupt friction between people of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But goodness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Final charge to Timothy. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blemish until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in an unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all.
It's good to be able to bring the word of the Lord today that we've just heard read to us. And we come then to the final study here in 1 Timothy. Chapter 6, from verse 3 down, and Paul begins by talking about the sound instruction that is, of course, the gospel message, the word of God. And that must be the source of unity within the church. It cannot be what I think or what you think. It cannot be about opinions. It must be based upon Scripture. And when we seek to add to God's word, when we seek to take away from God's word, that really is the height of arrogance, isn't it? Or maybe it's the height of ignorance. And there were those who were seeking to do exactly that. And I think really Paul is referencing back to those false teachers that he spoke about right at the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 3. Those people who were stirring up trouble. And now as he comes into land, as it were, he returns to this theme of sound teaching and of the need for each one to hold on to it. He speaks of those who've got an unhealthy interest in controversies. Do you know, nothing's changed, has it, really, in 2,000 years of church history? There are still people today who delight in turning up in places like this just to have an argument. They've got no real heart to learn from the Holy Spirit. They're right. And they want you to know that they're right. And they want to harangue. And, of course, the worst thing we can do, really, is to get sidetracked by such people and try and argue on their terms. And there are those, of course, who are so desperate to promote their own agenda, their own ministry, themselves. And Paul also speaks about how, hand in hand with this kind of mindset, goes a love of money. Considering that the ministry, the gospel, is a means to financial gain. Now let's be clear here, because Paul makes it abundantly clear that those who work in the gospel do have a right to make a living from the gospel. That's the key word, isn't it? Living. Paul has spoken about that in the previous chapter of this very letter, and he speaks about it extensively elsewhere as well. But he's not talking about that now. He's talking about those who seek riches more than just a living. They imagine that their ministry will enrich them, maybe at the expense of the flock. And that's an entirely different matter. And again, nothing has changed in that respect, has it? And we know that there are high-profile ministries today who are simply interested in your money. And everything seems to get back to that subject of money. If you watch them on their TV channels, their YouTube channels, and so on, much of it is exploitative. And we need to recognise such bad character. The Apostle Paul did all those years ago. Those who thought godliness was a means to financial gain. But, says Paul, godliness with contentment. Now that is great gain. It may seem like a cliche, but it's rather like Chris was saying earlier on, wasn't it? Let us not allow the word of God to become like that to us, where we're so familiar with it that it seems hackneyed. Because what I'm going to say now is so true. True riches are only found in Christ, not in this world. Because nothing that we possess in this world is of lasting value. And the Lord Jesus spoke along these lines. He spoke about true riches as he taught on the life to come. And he implied there that we don't really possess anything down here. God graciously gives us things, and we are to steward what we have, but it's not going to last. We won't take it with us. It's not, therefore, really ours. But when we get to glory, he's going to give us true riches, something that will last, something that cannot be taken away from us. But for now, says Paul, if we've got food and clothing, let's be content with that. That's challenging, isn't it, really? I imagine all of us in this room have more than just basic food and clothing. And we might think there are a long list of things that we consider to be necessities. Paul says it boils down to just these two. We're not here, are we, to enrich ourselves and to advance in this world. Rather, let's look to our God who graciously does give us what we need and seek those riches which are above. Because, says Paul, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. A phrase which is known even in the world, isn't it? Now, Paul's not issuing here a blanket condemnation of all rich people. Towards the end of the chapter, he's going to speak about some of the believers who actually have a lot of worldly possessions. And he's going to instruct them as to how to behave if they find themselves in that situation. What Paul's condemning here is the desire for riches, covetousness, which elsewhere he links to idolatry. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. You see, certain sins are particularly deadly because they lie behind so many other wrong behaviours. Now we can go to the Epistle of James and think there about how covetousness was tearing that congregation apart. James says, you kill and covet for what you cannot have. And these were believers he's writing to. And they might not literally have been killing one another, but in their hearts they were. And we see that covetousness, that desire for wealth, then brought out a whole lot of other sin. And I wonder, do you ever, because I do you ever get shocked by some of the thoughts that come into your mind? Do you sometimes behave in a way which later makes you ashamed and begs the question as to how you ever acted in that way, spoke those words, whatever it might be? And we might just sort of put it down to an aberration. It's just a one-off, completely out of character. And yet, if it is springing from something more deep-rooted, it's going to happen again and again and again. We must cut sin off at its source. And this is what I think Paul is saying here. Money, the love of money, is a root cause of sin, a root cause of much evil. And we have to go after the root, brothers and sisters. Not just try and deal with the outburst, but seek to uncover the cause of our sin. And there were those in Ephesus, the church, of course, that Timothy was in at that time, who had wandered away from the faith, piercing themselves with all kinds of griefs, because of the love of money. Tragic. Believers, or at least they professed to be believers, having everything in Christ and yet walking away from that. And again, we've seen it, haven't we? We've seen those who have got on in this world. And at one time, they were going on with the Lord. But the world has won out in their life. And today, they're nowhere. And deep down, of course, they cannot be happy. They have pierced themselves with all manner of grief. But then Paul directly addresses Timothy and says, "You, man of God, flee from such things." No one's above this sort of temptation. Not Timothy. Not Paul. And here, this man of God needs to heed the warning. Paul's not suggesting that Timothy is being lured away. But there's still that danger, even with the godliest among us. Flee from that example that others have set, that negative example. But you know, that wasn't enough. For Paul goes on to say, you know, you need to pursue all these good things. Pursue righteousness. It's not enough. Simply to turn away from that which is wrong. We need to be proactive in cultivating the character of Christ in our lives, pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. So let's challenge our hearts. Are we just concerned about the avoidance of evil? We need to be concerned about that, yes. But is that the limit of our ambition in Christ? Or are we actively pursuing these positive qualities, these things which come from the Holy Spirit? And that is what Timothy is encouraged to do. And he's told to fight the good fight of the faith as well. Now, I referenced the book of James earlier on, and the believers there who were willing to fight for what they wanted in this world in order to gratify their pleasure-seeking agenda. That's the wrong kind of conflict, isn't it? That's not what Paul's speaking about here. We've got to turn away from all such conflicts like that. But there is a fight that we are to engage in. It's the fight for the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because, of course, we know that there are many influences which will seek to disrupt and even destroy our walk with God. We need to withstand those forces, not in our own strength, of course, but we need to have that mindset that we're here for the battle. We're up for the battle. The stakes are high. The prize is great. It's worth fighting for. And Paul says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. I like that. Almost like literally, physically grabbing this eternal life and holding it for all your might. It's so precious, you won't let go. Now the Israelites, they had to go into battle, didn't they? They had to go and possess the land. The Lord gave it to them. It was theirs by inheritance. But they still had to fight for it. And it's the same with us in a spiritual way. And again, we don't take these verses literally, as sadly the church has down through the centuries, and got itself embroiled in all kinds of worldly and destructive and bloody conflicts. Our conflict Paul reminds us, is in heavenly places. It's not with flesh and blood. You cannot fight in that way. But just as Israel had to be proactive in going in and taking possession of the land, so we need to be proactive in taking hold of that which God has given us. And it's very similar to what Paul speaks about in Philippians 3. How he wants himself there, speaking of his own life, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus had taken hold of him. And these are serious matters, because in the 13th verse, Paul gives a solemn charge to his young friend. He says, in the sight of God. He used similar words in the previous chapter. He's not messing about here, is he? In the sight of God, I'm charging you with these things. And in the sight of Christ Jesus, who himself, before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. Now, exactly what words Paul is referring to here are not clear. Maybe he's simply speaking about how the Lord conducted himself during his trial and how he continually witnessed to the truth of God. What we do know is he was faithful. And we are called to be faithful. And Timothy here is called to be faithful as well. Until when? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That time when he will return to this world. We keep watch until then. We remain faithful until then. We stand steadfast until then. Which God will bring about, says Paul, in his own time. We know that the time of our Saviour's return is known only to God. It's not for us to come here this morning or at any time and speculate. Oh, it might be this date. It might be, no. We may see signs which give us hope that it is soon to come. But we do make a grave error when we go any further than that. God knows the date. He will do it, says Paul here, in his own time. God, who is the only ruler. Yes, ultimately, all authority derives from Almighty God, doesn't it? That's one thing the Lord Jesus did say before Pontius Pilate. Pilate says, don't you know I've got power to set you free? Jesus says, I'll tell you what, you wouldn't have any authority unless it had been given you from above. And God here, the one in whom is all authority, the only ruler, is also described in familiar terms as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course we've heard that elsewhere, haven't we? We've heard that in the book of Revelation. But Paul's talking about God the Father here. And who's John talking about in Revelation? The Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful that the same title that's given to God the Father here is given to God the Son? A clear evidence, once again, that our Lord Jesus is God. He shares the throne. He shares the glory. He shares the same titles, even, as God the Father. God the Father, who, says Paul, alone is immortal. We learn that God is self-existent. In other words, he doesn't rely on anyone or anything for his life. For his existence, he's always existed. Rather, it's the rest of us, all of creation, which relies on him. he who is immortal. He's immortal, he dwells in unapproachable light. Paul makes it clear that no one can see God, God the Father. And again, that's consistent with other scriptures, Old and New Testament. And yet we are told that we will see the face of God. Now, how do we reconcile that? Well, of course, we'll see the face of Jesus, who we've just said is God. So we will see God, yet we'll never see God, because he dwells in unapproachable light. And we think of those words of the Lord to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And as we come to the end of the chapter, Paul turns back to the subject of riches again. But now he's speaking, as I intimated earlier, about those within the Christian assembly, within the fellowship, who are rich. The church is a wonderful thing, drawing, as it does, together people of all races and all social classes. And it's all put to one side, isn't it, in Christ, where we are one, where we are brothers and sisters. And so in this assembly, where there would have been many slaves, and Paul has spoken about that as well in this letter, there were also those who were rich in this world. But you know, wealth can often breed arrogance, can't it? Many privileges come with being wealthy. And that's just the way the world works. But it can easily lead to riches going to one's head. Rich people are given preferential treatment in this world. And this can easily instill a sense of entitlement in a person, a feeling of superiority, perhaps. But rich Christians are to behave differently, says Paul here. Money must not be their security. They're not to put their hope in wealth, says the apostle. At the end of the day, they will pass out of this world, as we said already, like everyone else, with nothing, in the same way as they came into the world. And even during a lifetime, riches can be lost, can't they? They're so uncertain. So these people are not to put their hope in riches, but in God, who is the only sure refuge. But they can do something with their wealth. Whilst they are not to trust in it, they can put it to good use. And the apostle speaks here about them doing good. He says, command them to do good. We know right from the earliest time, when we're so little, when we have something in our hand, it's ours, isn't it? And we grasp it tightly. We don't want anyone else to have it. That's human nature. That's basic fallen human nature, isn't it? Paul says our mindset must be one of giving, of surrendering what we have for the greater good. And of course, having a lot of money does give you great potential to do good. Many ministries, we've mentioned some this morning. Many ministries, they rely on the generosity of believers. Those who are determined to steward what God has given them wisely, rather than hoard it all up, only to find that they leave it all behind in the end anyway. And those rich Christians who do that show that actually they're more concerned with eternal treasures than anything they possess right now. In this way, says Paul, they will lay up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So eternal life is the true life, isn't it? Not what we're experiencing right now. Our life, in a way, doesn't really begin until that time when we see him and we become like him. Everything else is a preparation for that, we might say. Because even if we are rich in this world, life is full of disappointment and sadness and frustration. It's not the life that God originally created us to enjoy. Sin has come in and marred that. But one day, when we experience that life which is true life, we'll know what living to the full really is. And so, as Paul concludes, he tells Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to his care. What does he mean? What's he talking about here? Well, he uses similar words in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and perhaps Ian will be dealing with this next week. But in 2 Timothy 1:14, Paul says to Timothy there, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. And he goes on to explain that that deposit is the pattern of sound teaching that he has shared with Timothy. All that Paul has invested into this young man, all that teaching, all those scriptures, all that's come from the Holy Spirit, that's what Timothy needs to guard. That's what's under a threat from these false teachers, those who have departed from the faith, as he says in the final verse, in favour of these opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. Not Gnosticism, but perhaps an early form of it. Gnosticism doesn't really take hold until perhaps the following century. And we don't want to go into what that was. But the early signs of this heresy were already there. And Timothy is to guard against that, to treasure all that Paul has given him. We have a great inheritance, brothers and sisters. Let's appreciate all that God has given us in Christ Jesus and be prepared to guard it with our lives, to fight for it, and to lay hold upon it. May the Lord bless his word to you all. Father, we thank you for every spiritual blessing that you have blessed us with in the heavenly places in Christ. Father, I pray that you will open our eyes this morning. Just as you told Abraham to go and look around that land, to view it from that vantage point, to explore it. Father, so you would have us know all that is ours in Christ. So, our God, we pray that you will encourage us. We pray that you will help us to have a right perspective on this world, which we know is passing away, and those riches which are so deceitful. And Father, help us to treasure the things of God that we have in Christ and through the Spirit. So we give you our thanks. We pray that you will bless your word. We pray for your blessing upon the fellowship here, going into the future, and ask that you dismiss us with your blessing now, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.